Amen. That was good. Well, my name is Drew Stedman. I'm a pastor here on staff, and I am so excited about this summer. This summer at Antioch, we are doing something entirely new that we are calling Summer at Antioch, and it is going to be snow cones. I'm sorry, that was last week. Lemonade, later food trucks that will be a mystery to be named, lawn games, all kinds of stuff that's going to go on in our front lawn. And the purpose of this time is to connect to one another and have a lot of fun. So I really want to challenge you, plan on sticking around for 10 minutes, go hang out with friends, maybe meet somebody new. I think it's going to be a great time this summer. And I'm also excited to continue our summer sermon series that we are calling To the Philippians to Live as Christ. And we're going to be going through the entire book of Philippians this summer. Last week, Van Vandegrift preached the first 11 verses of the book. He did an awesome job. And if you were here, he started off by encouraging all of us to thaw the chicken, which was a very unique way of saying to focus on one change that's going to affect everything else in your life. And if you're sitting there wondering what a chicken has anything to do with that, go check it out online. But that one change that he talked about is that we need to have an ever-increasing love for God and love for people if we want to live the life that God has for us. And that kind of love isn't something we can just conjure up within ourselves, but that's the kind of love that we need God to put within us by the filling of His Holy Spirit. And I thought, man, that is the best possible foundation for us to start off this summer, is that reminder for all of us that we need to live full of the love of God. And I want to build off that today by looking at the next 18 verses in Philippians. We're going to be reading today chapter 1, verse 12 through 30. And I want to start, we're going to go through the whole passage here in a moment, but I want to start by reading what I consider to be the most important pivotal verses out of this section, maybe even the whole book. So turn with me to verse 20, and we're going to read through verse 21. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Pray with me. God, that's our heart, is we want to learn what it means to live for Christ today. So speak to us, Jesus. In your name. Amen. As Van mentioned, a big theme in this book is how do we live the life God has for us? And as we unpack that today, I think there's a significant problem that we all face, and that's this. We live in a world where we are surrounded by distractions that pull us off course. And I don't think that's just me. I think that's all of us. And I think the reason why is we have more options for what our life can look like today than at any point in human history. Do you realize that? If you go to the grocery store, there are over 35,000 things that you could buy to eat. Seriously, somebody study that. Bummer of a job. 35,000 things. So many choices you have to make. Choices about where you live, what you wear. Choices that no other generation has had to make before. Choices. We're surrounded by them. There's so many examples and so many reasons for this. I think a big part of it is technology that's been increasing and that has been expanding. I was born in 1982, which makes me an old millennial. And what that means for my life is that as I was growing and developing, all this latest technology was growing and developing alongside of me. Most of my life I've had it, but I also remember it without it. And every single time something new came out, us all using the internet, mobile technology, things like that, I always remember this feeling that this new change is going to make our lives more simple. And what I found is that it's maybe given us more options, but certainly not made it more simple. Let me give you an example. Photography. Does anybody remember the disposable camera? So it was like this cardboard box that you could break in half if you wanted to. And unless you're a professional, that's what we all use to take pictures, like if you went on a trip. And you had 24 shots, you would take it, you had no idea if they were any good, tip, they weren't. And then when you came back, you took them to get developed, it was like playing the lottery, and most of them were shots that you accidentally took of your knee. But then there was like two of them that turned out pretty good, and you only had one option, and that was to put it in a photo book that nobody ever saw. Well then, digital cameras came out, and eventually we started putting them on our phones. And now everywhere I go, I have a camera. And I was so excited. I'm like, man, no more getting my pictures developed, always making sure I get that right shot. Life's going to be more simple. But here's what's really happened to me, is now I go take that perfect picture and I take 300 pictures of the same thing to find the exact right shot. And then I have to make the choice of which of those 300 I'm going to keep. So I cull through the other 299, which takes a lot of time. I find that perfect one, and then I have to spend time editing that perfect one, another option we have, and then I have a million options of what to do with it. First and foremost, you post it to social media and spend more time coming up with some witty caption to put underneath it. Then you upload it to the cloud. You make a photo book out of it, put it on your desktop. There's so many things you can do. Yes, we have more choices. Yes, we have more options, but our lives are not more simple. And guys, don't get me wrong. I'm not here today to bash technology. This isn't some nostalgic, let's go back to horse and buggy message. I'm actually really grateful for technology. I think it saved a lot of lives, and I think it's created a lot of gospel opportunities. But my concern is that all the choices we have today are distracting us from the one choice that matters most. A story I heard recently that I think illustrates this quite well was of some airline pilots on a commercial flight, a Northwest Airlines flight, from San Diego to Minneapolis. And this flight started off really normal, really typical, until they got into Denver airspace, and the ground control completely lost contact with this plane. And that's not entirely abnormal. Sometimes people just blip out for a second, but this one kept going. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes. People started to get concerned. So they started trying to find other ways to get in touch with them, other planes flying by. They even tried to page them from the ground, and nothing, no contact. By now, it's 45 minutes, going on an hour, and people are really worried. You know, this is post 9/11. They're wondering terrorism or some other horrible thing that's happened. The plane crosses over into Minneapolis airspace, and it just keeps going. Now we're coming up on an hour and a half, and it's the moment of truth. You know, everybody's on the ground waiting nervously. What's going to happen when they get to Minneapolis? Are they just going to get into a landing pattern and maybe the radio got knocked out? But the plane, it just kept going, and it sailed right over the top of Minneapolis, kept going all the way into Wisconsin. And guys, by now, I mean, this is a full-blown crisis. You know, they are just about ready to scramble fighter jets. I mean, it's starting to blow up all over the place when suddenly, out of the blue, the pilot gets back on the radio, everything appears to be normal, and they let the plane land. So the plane lands, there's the FBI, there's a SWAT team all waiting for them on the ground. They do this huge investigation, and I remember I was watching this unfold, like wondering what on earth could have possibly happened. Was it a terror attack? Was it some kind of crime? Was it drugs? I mean, what could prompt this thing to happen? And as the investigation came out, I was blown away by what they found. The cause for this huge incident was that the pilots were distracted. Now, I've been known to get distracted. I've been known to make a wrong turn or not pay attention where I'm going, but I never ended up in Wisconsin. I mean, how on earth do you get distracted like that flying a commercial airplane? Just boggles my mind. But as I read the report, it started to make sense. You know, they talked about what was happening, and do you know the pilots, they weren't doing anything bad. They were actually focusing on company policies. There's this protocol about how you open up the cockpit door to go to the bathroom. There's this protocol for the radios. And then after they did all of that, they just missed a check-in. And then they got stuck on their laptops looking at new scheduling software and trying to make sense of all the technology. And somewhere in the course of that, time got away from them. And then all of a sudden, there's fighter jets. I mean, but really, I read this report and I was like, that could have been me. You know, we get stuck in the cockpit focusing on everything and we lose sight of the one thing that matters the most, flying the airplane. But guys, that's our lives, isn't it? You ever feel like that? You're in the cockpit of your life focusing on all this stuff that's not necessarily bad things, just distractions. Maybe they're even good things in and of themselves, but you lose sight of the one thing that really matters. And I think that's at the heart of what Paul's going to be exhorting us with out of the book of Philippians today. Let me illustrate it like this. This jar right here is your life. Nice, pretty, you see? And in this jar is your capacity, your time, your energy, your emotional capacity. And we're all walking around, how do we fill this jar? And if we're not careful, this is what happens to us. These rocks all represent options in our life, good things. None of them are inherently bad. So these red rocks, this is your professional life, your career. And if you're paying attention to what you read today, you know that in your professional life, you're supposed to be pursuing stretch assignments, you're supposed to be leaning in, you're supposed to be getting ongoing education, you're supposed to be staying on top of all the latest technology so that you don't become obsolete and then your job gets taken over by a robot. I mean, there's a lot to be thinking about. Well, that's busy enough in and of itself, but then you've got your physical health, which are these white rocks. And I don't know about you, but it seems like every week there's some new fad diet or lifestyle for all of you, that comes out that's telling us the better way to do it. And the way we were doing it was bad. And so I'm supposed to be paleo, gluten-free, Whole30, organic, vegan, farm-raised, which as best I can tell leaves me with organically farm-raised celery as my only dietary option. But then on top of all of that, I gotta be taking care of myself by working out. And there's this arms race going on in the fitness world where each new craze is outdoing the last craze. And I'm pretty sure the only conclusion is all of us training for the Olympics, but that's all on our minds as well. Well, then we have our relationships. And I've got this little theory that it's harder to find closure relationally now than it used to be. You know, bear with me for a second, but in the past, let's say I transferred schools in elementary. Well, there was a sense of closure. I stopped going to this school and started going to that school, maybe carried over one relationship. And that was all well and good. You know, graduating high school, college, maybe changing jobs or even moving cities. Well, then a few years ago, this thing called Facebook came out. And all of those relationships from every stage of my life came rushing back in. And let's be real, we feel a sense of obligation to all of them. It's our childhood friend, our current friend, and none of these are bad people, people we want to stay in touch with. We just don't want to hear their political opinions. That's another sermon for another time. But the end result is more rocks got added. Each one of these little rocks represents a choice, something we have to think about. And then we've got, for many of us, what's the most important relationship, or one of the most, and that's our kids. And there are so many options and choices we have for our children that never used to exist. I mean, just think about all the things that are going on. You know, I found out recently that traveling sports start at age 8. But none of us want our kids to just play one sport, so we've got to put them on multiple sports because they might be the next Ronaldo. And then we don't want them just to be a sports kid. They also have to have a well-rounded background. And so it's the arts, it's music. All of these are great things. And they're all choices, all options. And before you know it, your life looks like this. And it's not just the physical time it takes, but when we have so many choices to make and options that surround us, we live second-guessing ourselves and always wondering, are we missing something? And we live distracted. And you notice that nothing that I said was bad. These are all good things, all things that you should be doing. The only problem is God is not content to be a little rock like this in your life. And as we read passages like the one I read this morning, you start to discover that God's asking for a lot. In fact, he looks a little bit more like this. And when you read the word of God and your life looks like this, what do? And you find it doesn't fit. And in years of pastoral ministry, here's what I've found. We have one of a few responses. I think for many of us, maybe most of us, we live with a sense of guilt. Because we know there's more in God. We know that God's calling us to more, but we never seem to be able to get to it. And it almost feels unfair if we're being honest. Like, God, I'm trying to do all this stuff that I know are good things to do. How can you possibly be asking me for more? Or we go the other route and we just look at this and we're like, that's just never gonna work. So we just kind of give up and maybe sprinkle some God rocks on top. We would never acknowledge that. We'd never say that's what we're doing, but that's what happens inside our hearts. And friends, I think God this morning would show us a different way. As we look at the book of Philippians, there's a lot we can learn from this church. And one feature of this book is you got to recognize this church was a church that was dealing with anxiety. Now, their anxiety is different maybe than our anxiety as far as what they were up against. But scholars believe there is two primary reasons for this book to be written. One of them was Paul was saying thank you for a generous gift, and Van mentioned that last week. But the second reason is this church was starting to freak out. They were starting to get anxious by everything going on in life, and they didn't know what to do. Sound familiar? So for them, it looked like this. Van shared last week the story about how this church started. A slave girl got delivered from a demon, and then Paul and Silas got thrown in jail, and then a supernatural earthquake got them out of jail, and the jailer, the Roman jailer, got saved, and his whole family got saved. How's that for your church planting story? I mean, you have this electric atmosphere of this church. They're being taught by the Apostle Paul. There's signs, there's wonders, there's miracles. It's growing. It must have been amazing. But then life happened. Paul had to move on. People started to mature. And what you see in the book of Philippians is that relational tension started creeping into the church. And what's more, you had these people coming along who are called Judaizers, and what they did is they taught that to really be saved, you had to follow the Jewish ceremonial law. And these Philippians, they knew that wasn't right, but Paul wasn't there to counter all the arguments, and they didn't know what to do. And then they started facing persecution from the outside, from the government. And on top of all of that, their spiritual father, the Apostle Paul, was locked up in a jail, and every single day, no one knew if he was going to live or if he was going to die. And I just picture them getting to this breaking point, so many swirling thoughts, so many swirling emotions, where finally they're like, you got to help us, send someone to set all this straight. And this letter, I just read it as a father to his children. And he's saying, guys, God is enough for you. He's with you. He's going to take care of you. And a prominent theme in the book of Philippians is that one of the primary ways Paul answered their questions was by showing them godly examples of people who figured it out. And in the book of Philippians, you see the example of the Apostle Timothy. You see the example of this guy named Epaphroditus. You see the example of Jesus himself. And in the passage we're about to read, you see the example of Paul. And a quick tangent here. We still need godly examples in our life if we don't want to end up on autopilot. If we want to walk free from all the distractions in this world and live the life God has for us, we need people who are blazing a trail on our behalf and showing us the way we do it. That's why at Antioch, we're so committed to this thing called discipleship and life group. Yes, we need the truth of the word. That's an important part of the equation. And we also need people who show us how to live it out. So that's what Paul's modeling for them. And these verses we're about to read are very emotional because what Paul is doing is he's taking us inside his thought process. And as we read the word, I want to challenge you to think about how we live our lives over here and look at the way Paul lived his life and see the contrast in the way that he viewed things and the way that he lived, because I think it gives us the ticket out of this thing. So read with me, starting in verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So right here, these first few verses, you got to remember that Paul was unjustly imprisoned, locked up in a jail cell, and every day he woke up and he didn't know if the emperor was going to decide his fate, which might have been that he lives and walks free, or it might be that he was immediately executed. Can you imagine the drain that would put on you, the trial that he was walking through? And I'm sure he grieved. I'm sure it was hard for him. But underneath all of it, what is he saying? But you know what? God is on the move. God is doing great things. Even though I am suffering, I'm secure because God is at work. Friends, if I get locked up in some jail overseas, I think my letter back to the church at Antioch is going to be, dear brothers and sisters, get me out of here, you know? And I'm not saying Paul didn't have his low moments, but what I am saying is he had a perspective that I'm not sure I have. Well, then we jump down to verse 15. It says this, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Wow. Here he is. He has, in his greatest trial, he has people that are intentionally trying to undercut him. People that are going behind, people who claim the name of Jesus, that were seeking to use Paul's suffering as a way to get ahead in their own personal lives, their own ambition. I'm not so sure I'd react the way that he reacted to that. But here you see the example of the Apostle Paul. He's acknowledging it. I don't think he liked it. But what he's saying is, I don't matter. My own reputation or influence, that's not what at work here. What I care about is that Jesus is exalted through my life. And so be it, how that happens. He cared more about the kingdom. He cared more about what was going to happen eternally than he did about whether or not he was the most popular guy walking around for a while. He was secure. Keep going, continuing on in verse 18. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Did you notice the play on words here? Here is Paul in a jail cell, potentially about to die, and he's saying, I'm confident in my deliverance. What would that mean for you? For me, that is, I'm getting out of jail. But then he goes on, whether life or death. He's saying, I don't worry about what's going to happen to me because whether I live or whether I die, my hope is secure because I have resolved that my life is Christ. And so be it. And then you get to what I believe to be the key verse in this passage. I would argue that it's the thesis of the book of Philippians, and I think it's a really important key for our lives. Verse 21 says this, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ. So simple. That's what we all crave, right? So simple, yet so profound. He had narrowed down his options to say, at the end of the day, for me to live is Christ. And if I live that way, then even when I die, I still gain. Guys, if we can understand this, it would transform everything. That's why we gave you these little armbands. What do they say? To live is Christ. It's a reminder for us that this is what it's all about. At the end of the day, can we live for Jesus with the entirety of our life? We go on, verse 22. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. And you see here, just like we wrestle with choices, Paul is wrestling with two choices. And it's actually a struggle. You know, as you read these words, he's struggling with the choices in front of him. But what are they? They're a little different than our choices. He's not wrestling with which type of thing he should buy at the store or any of that kind of stuff. He's wrestling very simply between either I'm martyred, which I don't really have any control over, and I go to be with Jesus forever, or I get released. And if I get released, I already am resolved what that's going to be. This isn't going to stop me. I'm going to continue to live radically for Jesus because there's more work for God has for me to do. And that's what my life's all about in the first place. Those are my two choices. That's all there is. And I am resolved. When we live that way, when we face trials, yeah, we grieve. And yeah, it's hard. And I know people are going through incredibly different things in this room. But we have a security of hope because we've made that resolve that for me to live is Christ. When we live this way, even when we face setbacks, maybe we don't have the influence we thought we'd have or our career isn't going the way we thought it would. It doesn't matter because at the end of the day, for me to live is Christ. And even in the biggest issues of life and death, we're still secure because our life is in Christ. Guys, Paul made one radical choice to live as Christ. And because of that one radical choice, he did not live as a slave to his choices. And I think that's what God would have for us this morning. How does this look for us? I don't think any of you are locked in a Roman jail cell today, except for maybe on our stream, and if that's so, we'll pray for you. But this principle still applies. My wife recently, we had a great conversation about this very thing of how do you live free from these distractions, and she found herself a couple months ago just getting to a pretty overwhelmed point. Nothing major, no crazy trial, just life. You know, the constant trying to figure out things, making decisions, making choices, and getting to the end of the day and recognizing your to-do list got longer, not shorter, you know? And she would say it wasn't just the time she had to spend, but just the mental energy trying to balance everything. And for her, we have four young kids at home, so I know a lot of you moms can relate, but it's not something just for moms or for parents. We all deal with it in our own unique way. And that was just kind of accumulating, and she eventually said she got to this pretty desperate place. And she described it as she was spinning, you know, kind of living on empty and just spinning around from one thing to the next. But I love what she said. She said, being desperate's not a bad thing. It's a wake-up call. You know, it's like our pilot illustration. It's that moment when you realize you're off course. That's actually a great moment because you can get back on. If you're here today and you're desperate, that's not a bad thing. That's your wake-up call. God wants to speak to you. And she felt that in this moment, there was two subtle lies that she was believing that I think all of us deal with in some way. And the first is this, that for us to live the full life God has for us, it happens after we take care of all the choices and options. Right? Once I get everything resolved, then I can really invest. And my wife is very godly. She has resolved long ago to live as Christ, but the distractions, the options, the choices, they multiply all around us all the time. And if we're not careful, we start believing the lie that once we get it all taken care of, then. And I don't know what that is for you. Maybe it's once you graduate, then. Maybe it's once you finish that work project, then. Maybe it's once you pay off that debt, then. Maybe it's once you get this relational thing resolved, then. Friends, then never comes. Because what happens? You get there and two more things, two more choices, two more options pop right back up in their place. The other lie that we're prone to believing is that it all depends on us. So not only do I have to get all these choices, all these options resolved, but I also have to do it all in my own strength in order to have the life God has for me. And praise God, I have a godly wife, and what she resolved in that moment, she said, no, I'm going to get off that crazy train, and instead what I'm going to do is I'm going to go get in the presence of Jesus, set aside the choices, and say, what I need more than anything else is relationship with him and to hear his voice. That's what matters. It's flying the airplane again. And for her, she did a few things that I think are a great example to all of us. First, when she recognized that, she told somebody. I was so convicted. As she was doing this, I was like, man, I'm distracted as well. God, you got to help me. Reach out to people. I have found it's me doing something when I don't feel like it that actually makes the biggest difference in my life. You notice that? It's when you make a choice of your will, not just your emotion. And it's choosing today that if you know you're on autopilot, if you know you're being distracted, if maybe you're even at a desperate place, tell somebody and let the grace of God come and do its work. Next thing she did is she got a lot of time in the presence of God. One way she did that is through what we call listening prayer ministry, which very simply is taking time to let the Spirit of God highlight any lies you might be believing about God or about yourself, and then letting God speak to you what's the truth he has in exchange. And through this whole process, God put this illustration on her heart, and it was she was in a living room rearranging the furniture, trying to get everything perfect, but all the while, Jesus is sitting there, love in his eyes, saying, come, sit and be with me. And I think that's a word for all of us today. How does it look? Let's go back to our rock illustration. It's never going to work this way. If you want to live as Christ, if you want that to be your reality, you've got to be prepared to do something a little bit more drastic. Let me demonstrate. I've got to take my life that looks like this, and I've got to say, Jesus, it's all yours. I'm willing to surrender everything at the foot of the cross. My life's not about me. These aren't bad things, but at the end of the day, I care more about honoring you with my life. And then what I've got to be willing to do is take that big rock, that anchor, which is my relationship with Jesus, and I've got to prioritize that above all else and put it in first, not hoping that it fits in at the end, but saying, this is what matters most. And you know what happens? There's actually a lot of space still here. It doesn't mean we don't do stuff. Please do not walk out of here with the message being that if I stop doing all the stuff, then I can get my life right with God. That is not how it works. It works by putting Jesus first, but then do you know what he's gonna do? He's gonna lead you in how to do everything else. And you're gonna find that God actually wants you to honor him and work diligently in your workplace. But it's not about you and your career, it's about him and his kingdom. And there's a lot of time and there's a lot of space for that. You're going to find that he does want you taking care of yourself. That's actually godly. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He wants you to honor him in your relationship. He wants you to take care and disciple your children or whatever else you have. There's plenty of space, but he's got to be the anchor. We can't live grasping after those things. We have to live resolved that Jesus is first. He is central, and he will lead me into this, and I'm going to live with a new motivation. To live is Christ. You'll notice here, most of the rocks fit back in. When you do this, there's maybe a few things you gotta cut back on. But I think for most of us, it's not so much that we stop doing, it's that we start doing something with a new motivation. And here's the other observation. Do you notice that you can't tell on the outside? Here's the problem for all of us. I can't look at your life and figure out what's your resolve just by looking on the outside. Maybe our kids do all the same sports and traveling teams. Maybe we work at the same place. Maybe you do more than I do. Maybe you're busier. But you might have that deeply anchored that for me to live is Christ, and I still might be a slave to my choices. I can't look at you on the outside and make that determination. At the end, that's between you and Jesus. And how do you respond to a word like this? Here is my challenge to us. We've got to set aside time to search our hearts. What are we living for? For some of you, you're here today because you've never made that decision that for me to live is Christ. And you're here because you recognize that your life looks like that swirl that we saw earlier. It feels out of control. You feel like you're on autopilot. And you know that you need to get right with God and put Him first. And in a few minutes, as we end our time, I'll provide an opportunity for you to do that. But before we do that, I want to speak to people that you have made this decision to live as Christ. Maybe even radically so. Maybe at one point in your past, you sold everything. Maybe you planted this church and you were all in. You gave everything you had. Maybe you even were a missionary overseas. Maybe you turned down some really big opportunity because you knew it wasn't God. But somewhere along the way, you resolved to live as Christ. And I actually think for those of us, I put myself in that category. In some ways, we're most at danger of living caught up in the distractions. In my story about the airline pilots, you got to realize they were veterans, not rookies. They had got so familiar with flying the plane that they allowed themselves to be distracted in doing so. And that's what happens to me. I resolved to live as Christ, and at some point in my past, that was a really big resolve. But just because it was in my past doesn't mean that's my reality today. And just like in my wife's story, she would be the first to tell you that this is a struggle still. She has not arrived at this, but that's kind of the point because we never do. Instead, it's about how do we respond when we recognize that we're on autopilot? How do we not live caught up in our distractions? How do we not end up in a spiritual Wisconsin? But stay focused. Sorry for all you guys. I love Wisconsin. How do we stay focused on what matters most? And my challenge to you this morning in response to this word, whether you feel this and you're sitting there, you're like, man, I know I'm on autopilot right now. This is a word for me. Or whether you're sitting there and maybe you even feel distracted this morning, that's okay. But either way, if you hear anything, hear this. Set aside time this next month to get with God. Make it work. Get a couple hours with God. And if you don't know how to do that, talk to somebody in your life group. Get with God and ask the question, God, deep down inside, what am I living for? That's a scary question. But I found the Holy Spirit's very gentle. He's going to lead you. He's going to speak to you. And ask Him, God, what does it mean for me to live as Christ? And I bet that most of us, that does not involve some major external change. Please don't walk out of here and just start changing a bunch of stuff. No, walk out of here and meet with God. Let Him lead you. Let Him guide you. For most of us, it might even be doing more, but it's going to be a new motivation, new anchor, a new center. And it's the person of Jesus. Get time with God this month to ask the question. That's really the response that I'm looking for, and I believe God ultimately is looking for this morning. Let me end with this. You know, Father's Day is a week away, and so I'm not preaching next week, so I want to take a moment to honor my own father. Because when I think of examples of what does it mean to live as Christ, who are the people that I think of? I think of my parents, who are on the front row right now. There's many others in this room that fit that same example. I think one of the fears that we have, especially if you're a parent, but really no matter who you are, we're afraid, what happens if I resolve to live as Christ? What about my children? Am I going to cut them off from opportunities? What about my family? What are they going to think about with me? And my own daddy graduated Baylor not that long ago, still young, graduated Baylor, felt led into ministry, so went to seminary. And while he was in seminary, God spoke to him and really encouraged him that he's called to ministry, but in the business community. And so through a process of prayer, he quit seminary, which back then, you didn't do that unless it was a scandal. You know, that might be vogue today, but that was not the case back then. And he went to work for his own dad, who's my grandfather, a very prominent businessman. And my dad's good at what he does and very quickly got promoted and ended up as the vice president of business for a professional sports team. And this is like younger than me, I mean, early 30s. You know, that's every guy's dream, right? I mean, great career, financially secure, the type of thing that everybody else wants to be doing. And he did that for a while, but then he got to this point where God started to speak to him and leading him out of that. And again, a process of prayer and discernment, but finally, he walked away from it. And I don't know, I was only 6 at the time, but I can only imagine the conversations. You know, what does that mean for your children? What does that mean for your own relationships with your family? What are you giving up? He went into vocational ministry for a season, and then God has led him back into business and back at the church, but it's never been about that. It's always about to live as Christ. My dad has and my mom have an inheritance around the world because they've chosen to do that. But that's not my point this morning. I'm here today as a son to say this. I am so grateful they resolved to live as Christ and said no to all the other options. Guys, your kids, more than anything else, they need you to make the one choice, not to surround them with choices. It's the one choice to live as Christ. And whether you're a parent or not, people need to see examples of people who live wholeheartedly for Jesus, because that's the only way we live the life God has for us. You're not cutting people off from opportunities. You're giving them the one thing they need the most, to live as Christ. And as a son of someone, of a family that has done that, yeah, it's not perfect. Yeah, I'm sure they've gotten distracted, but I wouldn't trade that for anything. The people you love the most, far from hurting them, when you make that decision, it actually sets them up to thrive, to live is Christ. Let's stand.